Ahead and begin. If you want, I hope you will, take your Bibles because it's much more helpful as you, if you can, to follow along with the scriptures before you and read some of these verses that we come upon along the way. We're in the study of, beginning today, the study of the book of Luke. I particularly love the study. There's just something about it that I enjoy. But it's one of my favorites. Somebody else I was talking to said the same thing. One of the favorite books that we read. We want to cover verses 1 through 4. I want you to see that it is one sentence, and he says a lot in that sentence to introduce the reader, a particular man, and incidentally us, to what's going to be shared in this book. Verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know wherein thou hast been instructed. One sentence. Consider these things. We need to know some of it to some extent. First of all, who the writer is. The name is never given. He has written another book as well, and we get it because of the title given in our Bibles, but we would derive it from some evidences in the scriptures. But in Luke is the writer. He wrote the book of Acts. Luke is the third in a series of four books called the Gospels. Luke is called a physician. The Greek verb is translated to heal and to make whole. Paul the Apostle calls Luke the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. That he was a physician may account for the fact that it was he that the Lord used to describe the notable grief that he, in his prayer, prayed in the shadow of the sufferings that lay before him. You'll notice Luke's the only one that says this. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He must have had some acquaintance with this, as he relates it as no other gospel writer does. He's the one who refers to not just the fact that Peter's mother-in-law was sick, but that she was taken with a great fever. He seems to be, and there are a number of instances like this, but he seems to be particularly keen to issues related to our physical health. The name Luke appears to be a Gentile name, And for this reason, for the most part, we assume him to be a Gentile. And I think that's so. There's no instance in the scriptures that ever refers to him entering into any of the synagogues as he traveled with Paul on the second beginning with the second missionary journey. And he went into the synagogues, and he's not mentioned at any of those instances. And he's certainly not present with the Apostle Paul when he had gone into the temple at Jerusalem and Paul was arrested. He is not there. And you can look at scriptures and follow the pronouns through, and that's the conclusion you'll come to. Particularly Acts 21 verse 18 and 27:1, if you want to look at that later. Luke is a silent observer of the things that take place in the book of Acts. If it weren't for the pronouns that he employed in his writing, one would never know that he was there. But because of it, you know when he joined with them, you know when he's not with them, you know when he rejoins with them. And it's an interesting study, a very helpful thing to consider as you read the book of Acts. You could mark those things for future studies. But he very likely joined with the Apostle Paul during a second missionary endeavor at Troas, when Paul came to Troas, the very edge of Asia, just before he went over into Macedonia, crossing the sea there and landing at Neapolis. We know very little of Luke, but he must have recently come to the faith of Christ when Paul had come to Troas. Some think that he was the one that Paul saw in a vision saying, "Come over and help us." I don't have any idea, but he did join with him there from Troas, or thereabouts. But after he came to Philippi, landing at Neapolis and going into inland to Philippi, there Paul and Silas, you might recall, were arrested. Luke disappears for some time until Paul and Silas are released. There's no mention of Luke. His pronouns aren't there. Paul goes on, and the other brethren catch up with him down in Achaia and down to Corinth, and they come back up. They go through Thessalonica, and they come back up, and then Luke joins back with them, and it's clear by the pronouns. And then we'll come back with the Apostle Paul all the way to Jerusalem, get separated again, and then find Paul, as it were, at Caesarea, where Paul has been taken away silently in the night, under arrest. The captain has his charge. Paul's made appeal to Caesar, and then evidently Lucas makes his way there, and then is allowed to join with Paul. From that point, he's there for probably a couple years at Caesarea under house arrest, and treated very well, and then he's taken by ship, and Luke joins him on that voyage all the way back. And he's the only one that sticks with him, as it were, all the way to the end. And we just have to assume by the word of God that Timothy may have come later, because he says this is near the end of Paul's life. He's under arrest. He's going to stand before Caesar. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. A number of brethren had forsaken. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And the others he mentions, there are a couple of others he mentions. And so he says, "Only Luke is with me," telling Timothy this. "Our younger brother Mark, take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And it virtually ends how we end in Acts as well. I want you to know, because we kind of take it for granted who Luke is, but Luke never laid eyes on Jesus, never saw him with his own eyes. Everything that he acted upon was based upon the words of others. He never saw him. He never saw the work that the Lord did, the miracles that he did, or heard his teachings from the lips of the Master. His whole life, just like ours, was a life of faith. He believed and he did. And that's what we do. My personal opinion about this, about Luke, what William Tyndale was to the English-speaking people of the world, Luke was to the Greek-speaking Gentile world. Not that he translated from one language into another as Tyndale did, but he was so monumentally used of the Lord for such an original task of bringing the Word of God into the language of the people of that day. We don't know when the book of Luke was written, and we don't know where. And it's obviously obvious that we don't need to know those particular facts. But we do know to whom this letter is written in one respect, very limited. Luke wrote both of his books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, to one person named Theophilus. This name means a lover of God, a friend of God, literally. He's a real person. He's not a figment. He's not someone he just gave a pet name to. He's writing to a prominent authority because of the way he addresses him in the greeting, in this letter and in Acts. He wrote to him as most excellent Theophilus. Those titles are reserved to three occasions, perhaps four. I cannot remember right off the bat. One was to a Roman guard under authority over others. And two times Luke does this as well. Now, the purpose for writing this gospel is to record in order those things of which he had an accurate understanding concerning the life of Christ, so that Theophilus and incidentally all of the children of God, particularly so, this is the real context of the whole thing, to the people of God in the New Testament churches. I'm not taking too much for granted when I say this. The entire New Testament scriptures has us in mind. It has us. Otherwise, it doesn't have anybody at all. A target is the churches, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But so that we might know the certainty of those things wherein he had been instructed, and we have been instructed as well. We've been catechized in the Word of God, but we need to see it in the Word of God. There's something about having a book in hand. To say it another way, the books of Luke and Acts give to Theophilus, and especially to the believing Gentiles, a clear understanding that Jesus is the Christ of God and Savior of the world, and also what the people of God would do through Christ until he comes again from glory. And that's how we end in the book of Luke, and kind of begin in the book of Acts and see the works that take place. There are a number of things that are original to the writer of this book. So many, but I want to just give you a few. The first two chapters are a unique history only given by Luke, dealing with the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. No other gospel writer goes to that extent. But he touches on the conversions of Zacchaeus and the thief on the cross. Uniquely so. He's the only one who speaks about those two disciples who, after the Lord had raised from the dead, he met on the Emmaus Road. I think that's a significant. He's the one who writes of the Good Samaritan and writes of the rich man and Lazarus and the prodigal son, the parable of the lost coin, the unjust judge and the widow. I just read this morning, and I'd love to confirm it, that of the 28 parables, 13 of them belong just to Luke. He had gathered up information under the power of the Holy Spirit to bring these things to us. He writes of the parable of the pounds, the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican. Numbers of these things just come readily to your mind when you're familiar with the Word of God. He's the one who deals in depth with the interview of our Lord as he sat at the table with Simon, who had, oh, if he only knew that this woman was a sinner. He's that one. He's the one who wrote of Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus when Martha was so busy and cumbered about serving. Remember? He's the one who only writes of the 70 that were commissioned to go out into all of Israel, into the cities and the villages. He's the one who writes of the angel that strengthens the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke provides more details of the post-resurrection meeting of our Lord with the disciples and of the glorious bodily ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark only has one verse. Luke twice in Luke and twice in Acts, of the very bodily ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into glory, caught up in the clouds. The historical setting, I've tried to limit this to the facts. I hope I haven't gone beyond that, but in the Scripture, I believe you can derive this. I want you to know, just as you begin to consider the book of Luke, quoting this source, the Roman power, the fourth of the great world empires, described and predicted by Daniel. Hey, you can come to this conclusion by reading your Bible in Daniel chapter 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar and the image that he saw? This is the period of time when you have the feet and the toes, the legs and the toes of iron, and you come down where it's mixed with clay. The legs of iron. That's where we are. The Roman Empire. It had reached its summit. Herod, the son of Antipater, after the death of Caesar, by various means ingratiated himself with the authorities at Rome and was appointed king over a territory embracing substantially the whole of Palestine. His recognition by the people was achieved only after a fierce war and much bloodshed. Referring to the Maccabean period, he was a man of powerful character, and vast energy and enterprise were displayed by him in the establishment of his government and the maintenance of his authority, but he was one of the most vindictive, cruel, and violently wicked of princes. How do I know that? He slew his own sons, extra biblical, we're considering, but think about this, out of jealousy, and put to death his beautiful, virtuous, and accomplished wife, Miriam, for the same cause. We see the character. This character exemplified in his order for the slaughter of all the children in Bethlehem, that he might make sure of the infant Jesus, the predicted and feared King of the Jews. You remember that? That's who they're living under in Israel at this moment. The nation, however, was in a fairly prosperous condition. Herod built, and you'll know it for a fact, and beautified many cities and almost reconstructed the temple at Jerusalem. See these wonderful stones. You can almost hear the disciples later in the book referring to the temple and its wonder, its beauty. Almost for the first time for centuries, the descendants of the 12 tribes occupied the whole of their ancient territory under a consolidated government, and it was the fullness of time for the advent of the Messiah. So as we just consider that, we go into the substance of these four verses. For as much, meaning considering that, or since now, it's kind of emphatic, it's emphatic conjunction. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration or an account concerning those things which are most surely believed among us. I want you to notice that there were many that had taken, it says, Luke writes, that had taken in hand. They thought it was to them to do this. They had taken in hand to write of the things of Christ. And it's a wonderful, it's a great thing. They thought it needed to be written. And it's true, it did need to be. I think that it's a matter of fact that it specifically refers to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ as the many who had taken in hand. They thought it good to write of the things of Christ. And it was. It was their desire to record those things that they knew of their Savior. First-hand testimony. They had seen Him and seen what He did with their own eyes. They heard Him teach with His own lips. But I want you to understand, I think it's absolutely correct. These recollections alone, as good as they might be, are not what constitute the Word of God. So, who wrote the Scriptures? Who was it that God ordained to give us the inerrant and whole sum of that word which was to be revealed to the saints of God in an inerrant way, in a perfect way? Notice those persons, who they are. It was for Gentiles and for Jews. It was Luke, as well as Matthew. And Mark, John, Peter, Paul, and James and Jude. Not apostles, these two. They're brothers of the Lord. They're blood relatives through their mother, if I can say it that way. James and Jude. These wrote as the Spirit of God breathed into them. I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying, because I'm not going to say it like everybody else does. I listen to people and they get to this brink where it's almost so good and then they drop it off. I don't want that. I want you to understand what I believe the Bible teaches. And if it's not so, I'll change my mind. These men, Gentile and Jews, wrote as the Spirit of God breathed through them His Word. Each man wrote by inspiration. And what they wrote is the inspired Word of God. All Scripture, put your eyes upon this, is stated so simply in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And then I want to pay attention to some details on the same subject of the writing of the Word of God in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, if that's not clear enough for us to understand it, I want you to hear it like this. It translates like this. Every Scripture is God-breathed. Period. Plus or minus nothing. There's nothing else that needs to be added to or taken away from it. It's the truth of the Word of God in its simplicity. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, Peter the Apostle, writing this in this particular letter here, he wrote two of them. In addition to something, moreover, in verse 15, what Peter's going to do here, He's going to state a fact about the Word of God, and he's going to say, look, it's got to be like this, because that's how it was for the prophets in the Old Testament. That's the conclusion we have to come to. The inspiration of the New Testament is just the same as that which was for the Old Testament. And that's what he does. He ends up with that very thing, that very argument. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, literally, Exodus, after I've gone to glory, to have these things always in remembrance by you, brethren, he says. I'll struggle to that end. He may not even know that that book that he was writing is actually for that very purpose. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Like Luke's talking about in verse 1, many have taken in hand, and so people get the idea that all Luke did was he assembled a bunch of various things out there and thoughts and stuff and got them into a book form. And that really, you know, if somebody else comes up with another book like that, then it's just as much authoritative. But it's not so. And they would be called, in that sense, fables. And you know, there, for example, the apocalyptic books, we don't have those in our Bibles. Now, they used to be in our Bible. They're not there anymore. And what they were good reading, but they were never claimed to have the inspiration of God through the writer or in the element of the words themselves. And those things have been removed from the Bible because they don't belong there. You see, I'll endeavor to do this. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. These aren't things that men took up to write of themselves. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Majesty, we saw this with our own eyes. Think about the power of the Lord that was involved in the bringing the Word of God. We saw this, for he received from God, our Lord, the Father, honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. As Peter and James and John were there, off to the side, the Lord had taken him there, and he went to pray, and he was transfigured right before their eyes, and they saw things that the Lord says, don't tell anyone about this until I'm gone. It was wonderful. They saw him in his glory. But now put this to the glory of the Word of God. This is the voice which came from heaven. We heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. A more sure. We thought that was sure. Let's look at the Word of God and see it. It's recorded there. It can't be changed. We have a more sure word of prophecy. These things that we're showing you. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, dear children of God, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day shall arise in your hearts, knowing this. Now what he did is he just showed us the very glory of not just Christ, but of the New Testament scriptures. So now he's going to go back. Now he says, virtually, the argument is, now look at this. If it was so for them, it's so for us. As those prophets did it, so have we. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, consider it, is monumental, that no prophecy. And who? What's he referring to? The prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private, individual, independent interpretation. You are not correct when we come to interpretations of the Word of God that other brethren have not seen for themselves. It gets us in trouble. We need to hear it. We need to see it in the Word of God. But there ought to be someone else that understands this same wonderful truth. But I'll tell you, there won't be many. There won't be many. And I'll tell you the ones I'm looking to hear it from. Those that are in the place of God, that are in his churches. I don't expect to hear the truth consistently from anyone outside of that context. And you won't find it so either. You won't. You won't. I'm looking for dear brethren in the Lord who serve him in his church, because I know the Spirit of God working in their midst, teaching them things that they can't come to the conclusion of themselves. does not have any private interpretation, as if to say, consider how it was for the prophets of old. For the prophecy, then, came not in old time by the will of man. Those prophets back there didn't say, you know what? There's such a great history about Israel and stuff. I think we ought to take it in hand and write some things down and make it a Bible. You see what I mean? A book that we can look to and be reminded about the great things of what, but that's not all there is going on. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's the point. But holy men spake. What did they do? They prophesied the word of God, and somebody recorded that. They spake as they were moved, meaning as they were moved along, born by whom? The Holy Ghost. The word, as it were, came from glory, from heaven to earth. James says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Brother, I call this the greatest gift the world has ever received in written form. It's the person of Christ. At what time does the word of God cease to be the inspired word of God? At what time does it cease to be the inspired word of God? Sad to say, many brethren, they don't even understand what they're saying. What they say is that it ceased to be inspired once it was copied from the originals. From that point forward, it's not the inspired word of God. We say that accidentally. I don't think we intend that to be the case. But here's why we say this. I say this. At what time does the word of God cease to be the inspired word of God? Some say that the word of God was inspired in the original autographs. Now that sounds good, but that's not good. It did not cease to be inspired in the original autographs. Now obviously the writers ceased to be inspired to write anything else, but the word of God continues to be in the inspired word of God. What they say is that the moment those inspired words were received upon that very first parchment, for it to be copied onto another parchment or translated into another language, that word is no longer original or inspired. I don't agree with that in the least bit. I do not agree with it. I read this the other day, and I want you to hear it. I don't approve of it. Absolutely deny this. This man says, the English Bible does not contain the very words of inspiration. That, in my book, is heresy. Now, to many Baptists, it might not be, but it's heresy to me. It's wrong. It's very divisive. The English Bible does not contain the very words of inspiration, but is only a recast of them. And what do you mean? Into another tongue in some way. Beautiful, it is true, and for the age, wonderful in its accuracy, yet far from perfect. I reject that. It's a matter of fact. And I do it on biblical grounds. It's not just a matter of opinion. And you should be able to say the same thing. For this, men comfort themselves when they assume to add to or remove from or otherwise alter the word of God. People dabble with the word of God as if it's just another book. And it's not, you must not do that. They feel like they can because it's no longer inspired. And it's up to somebody, some learned person, some hyper-schooled intellectual people to be able to wade through all the sea of the documents that are out there and whatever comes up. Somehow we have to decide what the word of God is and what isn't. And so we're left subject to the opinions of men. Now I know there's some exercise in these things, but I think we can bring this to a point here to comfort us. Because Look, I have gone personally into this for years and tried to weigh into, you know, wade into the correlating these documents and looking at this and considering, well, this is a lengthier old saying. This is a newer one. It's less. It's not as wordy. And, you know, how in the world do people do that? I have no idea, but I want you to notice what takes place among the people of God. That's the important point. Men comfort themselves by saying it's not in the original anymore. So, we have the Word of God, but it's not quite perfect in the King James Bible. No other version has it quite perfectly since the original manuscripts. But there are warnings in the Word of God that were just as valid when these scriptures were written as they are today, that says that we're not to take from or add to. And it's that plain. So it must be that we have the Word of God and it is inspired. The Word of God was delivered to us with the very understanding that it would be published into the very four corners of the earth. That means that it must come into the languages of the people wherever they are. So that means that the inspired Word of God continues to reach out into all the other nations of the earth. Why, in Psalm 68:11, it says, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. It's made to be published. Published. That means that God's word will be copied and forwarded. Translated again and again into language after language, page after page, year after year. So the elect of the Lord will hear that same word, believe that same word, obey that same word, and cast their hope upon that very same word. Very same word. Do we think that the words that we're reading today are any different than the words that the church has heard in the first, when the first Bible, let's say, in the first 150 years when it came out, when it finally all of them? Do we think that the letter of Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, is any different than the letter we have today? Do we? No, it's not. How do you? Well, first of all, there's an element. I approach the scriptures from a believing standpoint. I don't doubt whatsoever this, but there's more to it than just a blind faith. I believe the Word of God. I believe that God is able to keep His Word. He can bring that to us. I believe He can, because He said He would. And He told us how He would do it. Whether or not we understand it, it's just a matter of fact, and we believe it. And whether or not we can explain everything about it. The presumption of many to the contrary is that this cannot be accomplished, passing along the Word of God without somehow altering the communication of God's Word. But the Word of God remains inspired in every language into which it might be translated. I want to read this. I want to read it again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Not some. All Scripture is, not was, by inspiration, God breathed. When a Bible in the English language says the same thing that the Hebrew and the Greek languages say, how can inspiration be any different for the one than for the other? I wonder that. I just gave you that. All Scripture is given by inspiration. I go to the Greek and it says all Scripture is given by inspiration. I look at it and I say, okay, and inspiration is God breathed. All Scripture is given by the breath of God. We understand this. Communicating the very same truth. Can I claim inspiration for every version of the Bible? No. Why? Because it is they contradict the faithful historical transmission of the Scriptures. These cannot represent an historical faithful transmission of the Scriptures when they have omitted portions of the Word of God. You go to the last chapter of Mark. You get another version out. You go there, you're going to find out 12 verses. The last 12 verses of Mark. If they're there, they're bracketed. And there's a note, not in the best of texts, but are they in your Bible? You bet they are, because it's an inspired Word of God. And so you have, and you go to other places, and they have contradictions. And I tell you, what you start seeing is a theme of
unbelief. They'll cast doubt upon the fact of demons, a reality of Satan. They cast fact upon the virgin birth of Christ. These things are significant. And then I see other versions, and they don't agree with what I see in the Word of God here. There's a problem. And so I can say by that, there's a problem over there. I cannot claim inspiration for them. But why more can I claim inspiration for this Bible? The English version of the Bible, called the Authorized Version or the King James Version Bible, is a witness to the faithfulness of God, or, as some would call it, the providential preservation of Scripture. There has been, brethren, just as sure as we're sitting here today, and there's been the faithful lineage of the New Testament churches to this day, there has been that same faithful word followed those churches. You've got the one and the other. They both go together, and there's a reason for that. There is a providence at work in preserving the churches of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. There has been a faithful transmission of the Word of God to this day. That word has been preserved by the work of the sovereign God through the true churches of Jesus Christ. You know why there's so many versions? Well, among some of the churches that I call true churches, they've left this because it just seemed better. It may seem to speak better. And it's a sad point, but they have. They've left it. I wish they hadn't of. It creates confusion, for one. But it is of these churches that you will find that God's providence of the Word of God is notable. In John 17, verse 8, I want you to understand this. I don't think we take this for granted. I really don't. But if we have never heard this before, I want to say it. The churches of Jesus Christ were the only ones that were ever committed with keeping the Word of God. He did not commit it to some nebulous organization of people. He certainly didn't commit it to Israel for safekeeping. No, he committed it to the churches. So I begin with John chapter 17, verse 8. It is among them that you will find the true Word of God. Jesus says, I have given unto them in his intercessory prayer to the Father the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. The apostles are the foundation of the church, and Paul, and Luke is working off their testimony by the Spirit of God and assimilating this information, and he put it down hard and fast into what's called the gospel according to Luke. In verse 14 of that same chapter, six words: I have given them thy word. That's a big deal. He didn't give to anyone else. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, we can see who they are particularly. And I'm just going to cut to it. There's a number of things said. Notice the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. They are the ones, and they're the only ones charged with the keeping the word, and they are the ones who will do that very thing. And can. In Psalm 19, verse 6, it says, David, the word of the Lord are pure words. The very words and the word. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So can the Word of God go out of existence? Absolutely not. And it is among the people of God today. In Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. Notice, and his truth endures to all generations. Does it come to an end? No, it's sure to all generations. Generation after generation after generation, you'll find the Word of God is present with His people. In Psalm 119, verse 160, Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So as we continue, we move into verse 2. For as much as many have taken in hand to do this, even as they delivered them to us, referring to those that had done that, which from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, remembering that Luke was not of that group. He did not see the Lord with his eyes. He wasn't that particular kind of a minister. It's a reference to, I believe, the apostles, whose service was very important for the saints. In John chapter 15, verse 26, I want you to notice, they were used of the Lord to gather this information on purpose. In verse 26, when the Comforter has come, whom I'll send unto you from the Father, that's referring to the Holy Spirit of God, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And notice what he says, and ye, you apostles, you disciples here, you that have seen me, you that have heard my word, you shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And he's going to take that witness and put it into written form. In 1 John 1:1, we just finished the study of 1 John, and that very same truth comes out again. That which was from the beginning, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. From eternity he was. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show it to you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we've seen and heard declare we to you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That written record gives us that peculiar fellowship where we come upon solid ground. We know what it says. We put our eyes on it. These things we write to you, he says, that your joy may be full. The thing that the Word of God does, bring greatest joy with the Spirit of God witnessing this. So he says in verse 3, as we finish this, it was pleasing to me. And we know the workings that's taking place. Of course he was pleased with it. What man used of God in this way would not be so pleased with what's going on? It seemed good to me also. Having had perfect understanding. In other words, I have an accurate understanding of those things, how by the Spirit of God. To those things, referring to this accounting of the facts, which he has been able to fully ascertain. It seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write unto thee in order. And you'll notice exactly what he does. He goes all the way to the birth of John the Baptist. The very beginning of these things. The very beginning. To write unto thee in order, most excellent. And I think is exactly what it means. In order. In successive order. Most excellent. Theophilus. Why? That you might know. He's been instructed. He has heard these things. But now he writes them to do something that needs to be done in his life. When you come to the word certainty, we're talking about the untrippability. We'll make a word up. The unassailableness of this witness. That you might know. Have a full acquaintance, a full knowledge, a thorough acquaintance, that you might know the certainty, unassailableness of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And what it would do is peel away any of the things that were superfluous, not necessary. I do not doubt that there were fables and exaggerations, well-meaning perhaps, or misunderstandings. I tell you what, you tell me to go down to the basement, and I get down there, and then I can't remember why I'm down there. And you can't rely upon your memory. And that's not what they're having to rely upon. The Spirit of God is taking this information, and he's leading along Luke, and he's led him to this conclusion. Matter of fact, as I read, he's already got the thing done. He's sending a letter. Here goes. That you might be wherein thou'st been instructed, and you'll see the truth of those things that you've been taught in by it. The truth will be confirmed by the word of God. And that's proper. And so we have the anonymous, really, I've been saying Luke all along, we have the anonymous writer's purpose for giving this account, and to whom it's given, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou'st been instructed. This I read you earlier in the service, and we'll close with this. It was so that we might have a full knowledge of this thorough accounting of those things which concern, it's not just a biography, but which concern our Lord Jesus Christ. There were many things, John says, that all the books in the world couldn't hold the things that our Lord did. You know, we've got eternity to consider those things and hear about them and rejoice in them. But right now, what we need is the clear word of God. Believe what's written right before our eyes. Knowledge is most secured to our minds when we have at its foundation a word of God. I love to see it in print. When I see it, wow. You know, I might have read it 100 times, and suddenly, you know how many times you've come to me and said the same thing, but I just never saw it like that before. I'm 60 years old, and I have still not seen that until now. That's amazing how that happens. We have to have the word of God at the foundation of the things that we believe. Otherwise, knowledge, as good and true as it might be, as long as we have it, that record of God's word at its foundation, is yet insecured. It's not been fastened down upon the unchangeable word of God. We must have a thus saith the Lord. We must have the confirmed truth from the word of God. Without it, we might be personally people of God who had nothing but fragments of the word of God. I think of John Bunyan, who spent 12 years in prison without a Bible, just pieces of it. And think about what he wrote, the things he wrote, profound things, great truths. And others like him, fragments or nothing. All they had was what was put away in their heart. And the Lord used that, encouraged them. It's enough, but it's not enough for the next person. They need to have that word, the written word as well. We preach the word, we preach Christ, and the Lord uses that and works in their lives. But there's nothing like having that word confirmed by the record that is in our Bible. We must be able to put our fingers on the passage again and again. I listen to people, they'll quote from one of the more popular ones, the New American Standard Bible. And I've got a brother that does that. And I love the brother. But, I mean, as soon as he goes to quoting it, I'm going, oh, it just doesn't sound right. Of course. And then you get back there and they've changed the word. The words of our Bible are anchors. They're independent anchors, and as soon as I change them, you know, I'll give you an interpretation of a word, for example. I tried to define the word. This is the word in the Bible, and that word will only let me go so far in defining it. If I shift that word, now I've shifted where I'm to go from that point. I might say knowledge means ascertain. But now if I change the word knowledge to ascertain, Now I've moved it into a whole other field of understanding, and it may not include the other things that belong to the word knowledge. I'm dogmatic about it. I try to be very careful. I hope you've never misunderstood me about that. These are anchors in our Bible. Every single word of God. By this written record, we're assured and confirmed in the truth of God's word. Without it, we still might be personally immovable, but we can't expect everyone else to stand upon that solid ground that we are until they see it for themselves. I just can't see it. We will not be able to come together united in the Word of God as we should, because we have the written record. That is what the written record does for all of the people of God. So I say this, continue being a people of the book. Amen.